So we're taking a break from our Corinthian series this morning because, as I'm sure you're all aware, it's Palm Sunday. And we have to start relating to Palm Sunday way back in the prophecy of Daniel, about 2,500 years ago. One of the most remarkable prophecies in the Word. Rob, would you like to sit at the back, please? I might be needing, well, I will be needing you to move the slides on. And this particular part of Daniel's prophecy is an overview of the future history of Israel from that time when Daniel lived up until the end of the tribulation. And Daniel's earlier prophecies, the ones recorded in earlier chapters, were so accurate that critics said that he couldn't possibly have lived when he did. They said he must have lived at least a couple of hundred years later. And what those critics want to do is to minimise or explain away the supernatural. Minimise the fact that God is in control of history and that God has a plan for history. A plan that is working out to the letter and to the day. And when they come to this one, in this passage we're going to be reading, then following their logic, he would have to have lived after the death of Jesus, which of course everyone knows that he didn't. The Old Testament scriptures had been completed by that time for at least 400 years. Daniel lived amongst the exiles in Babylon, who had been ejected from Israel by God because of their idolatry and their unfaithfulness to him. But God had also promised that they would return and that one day they'd be a sovereign nation again. When they did return, 70 years after they were exiled, exactly on schedule according to Jeremiah's prophecy, they were never a sovereign nation, never in charge of their own affairs. Because then, as I'm sure you're aware, they were still under the control of the Babylonians, and then after the Babylonians, the Greeks, and then the Romans, before they were wiped out as a nation in 70 AD, because they'd rejected their own Messiah and our Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Carol and I were in Israel last week, we learned some very interesting and moving facts about that period. Happened to me once. And I was sitting somewhere else where I really hadn't thought of had it on, but we won't go into that. I don't know if any of you have ever heard of Masada. Can you move on, Rob? No. Beyond in order. Go back to where you were, Rob. I'll just go through them. Go back to where you were. No, yeah, that is Masada.
That is Masada.
Okay, this, I'll just go through them in the order that they're on the screen. This is a church which was built, and it's built in the shape of a teardrop, because it's over the place where they believe that Jesus traditionally said those two words in that verse, Jesus wept, when of course he was weeping over Jerusalem. And so they've tried to build shaped teardrops into the church. Go on to the next one, Rob. That's a bit further down from there, down on the bottom of the Mount of Olives, and before you go up to Jerusalem, that's in the Garden of Gethsemane as it is now. Of course it's changed since 2,000 years ago, but that's as it is now. Go to the next one. Right, now this is in the coach on our way to Masada. And you go down the Jordan Valley, you're getting lower and lower and lower. And we're on a level now with the Dead Sea. And that's Masada there. Now the Dead Sea is 1,260 feet below sea level. And the top of Masada is at sea level. So that hill is over 1,200 feet high. And to the next one, Rob. And this is the most popular way of getting up to the top nowadays. There is a path snaking up, and we could see people walking up, but we didn't choose that way. Next one. That is a model of Herod's palace on the top of on the southern tip at the top of Masada.
Can you still see the ramp that the Romans made to get the catapult?
This is. You'll be the good now, aren't you, Brian? This is on the top of Masada, and there's quite a lot of what of the original buildings that the Romans built that are still there, and they built nothing that wasn't originally there. And you can't see it on here, but there's a line going around, which is at the point that the remains were when they discovered them. They built some of them up a little bit, but they still remained up just to build up what was there before. Again, that's just looking around on the top of Masada. And then the next one, and there's Brian Ramp. There's Brian Ramp. Not going up, not from the Dead Sea side, but from the mountain side. And those little dots that you can see are people. I'm going to just leave it there for now, Rob. So Masada is basically a big rock that sticks up out of the Dead Sea Plain over 1,200 feet high. And Herod, that's the Herod who died soon after he murdered all the babes in Bethlehem, under 2 years old, in an attempt to kill the king, who had been born according to the wise men from the east, and in his paranoia about his own safety, believing others wanted to kill him, and constantly fearing for his own safety, he built a fortress on the top of Masada. And one thing that Roman kings did at that time, and Herod was brought up in Rome, whenever they built a city, and we saw an even greater example of one a couple of days before at Beit Shaar, was to bring all of the mod cons and luxuries that they had in Rome to wherever they lived, so that they'd always feel at home. And after Herod built Masada, no one knows if he ever lived in the palace that he built up on top of the mountain. He just built it just in case he needed it. But we do know that there was a Roman garrison stationed there. And when some of the Jews fleeing from the destruction going on in Jerusalem in 70 AD got to the hill, they reasoned that if they could overpower the small Roman garrison there, then they'd be able to hold out. And so they did. But one thing you don't do, if you take on any part of the Roman Empire in those days, you'd get away with it. And the Romans duly sent a couple of legions to Masada to destroy the rebellion. And they surrounded the mountain in the way that they always did, in the same way that they laid siege to Jerusalem, so they did with this mountaintop. And what they possibly didn't know was there was ample food and water supplies up on the mountain, no doubt provisioned under Herod's orders. They even had a network of cisterns, evidence of which we saw when we were up there, that were fed via troughs on the mountainside and that collected rainwater. And I think the guide said that there was never less than 40,000 litres of water up on the mountaintop at any one time. And so while the Roman soldiers were sweating in the hot sun down in the Dead Sea Plain for 3 years, waiting for the Jews to give up, they were up on the relatively cool mountaintop with a plentiful supply of food and water. And in the end, the Romans got fed up of waiting and built a ramp, which we saw, which you can still see, up on the side of the mountain, which is there to this day, and used a siege engine to batter their way in through the top of the wall. Now when the Jews, who knew they were defeated, on the night before the Romans broke in, they cast lots. And some of those lots have been found with names in Hebrew scratched onto small pieces of stone. And rather than go into slavery, they decided that they preferred to die as free men. And so, all of the men first killed their own family. Would you imagine that? They killed all the wives and the children. And then a few were chosen, by lot to kill the remaining men, and the last man standing was to fall on his own sword. Israel, from the time of Daniel, was always a nation that was under the thumb of a foreign power. Exactly as he prophesied in the earlier chapters than the one that we're looking at today. They only became a sovereign nation in 1949, still under the protection of other countries, chiefly the United States. And it will only be at the end of the tribulation, under the kingship of Jesus Christ, that they will be fully restored. And then will become the head of the nations, all the nations who have despised them as a people in the past. And their king or Messiah first presented himself to the nation after performing many infallible proofs on that Palm Sunday in 30 AD. Exactly on the day, according to Daniel's prophecy, that he said he would. And if you remember in his early ministry, whenever he healed anyone, he told them not to go and tell anyone, didn't he? Because his time had not yet come. The time when God had already appointed long ago that he should go up to Jerusalem and be rejected by the people. That particular Passover, when he would become the Passover lamb. And so we'll read from the passage, Daniel chapter 9, verses 20 to 27. Now while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin, and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision from the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And don't forget, we're about 500 years before the birth of Christ. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I've now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out. And I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved, therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. The same angel Gabriel, if you recall, who appeared to Mary in Nazareth to tell her that she would bear the Anointed One. Verse 24, 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. In other words, and understanding that those 70 weeks are actually weeks of years, or 7 years each of 70 years. And we get that from the same interpreting Ezekiel chapter 4 the same way, but we won't go there for the sake of time. But basically 490 years. That all would be accomplished. That the Holy One of Daniel, who we know as Jesus, would be appointed King of Israel, having made reconciliation for iniquity and bringing in everlasting righteousness. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem, and that's the command of Artaxerxes, I don't know if that's the right pronunciation, but that's how I understand it, king of the Medes and Persians, to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple after it was destroyed the first time, which he decreed on the Feast of Passover, 444 BC. And you can read about it in Ezra chapter 1. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And we know from reading Ezra and Nehemiah that rebuilding of Jerusalem was indeed in troublesome times. And the walls were eventually rebuilt in those first 7 weeks of years, or 49 years. Verse 26. And after the 62 weeks, or 434 years, after the completion of the walls and temple of Jerusalem, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And as we know, we remember on Palm Sunday that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, and the crowds recognised him to be their king, laid down palm leaves for the colt of a donkey to walk on. And it was exactly on the Feast of Passover that coincided with this prophecy. I say coincided because it wasn't a coincidence. That's the wrong word to use, isn't it? Reading from Matthew chapter 21. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and the colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, that's Zechariah the prophet in chapter 9, verse 9, but also coinciding exactly with this prophecy of Daniel, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he came into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." And this event breaks into their prophecy of Daniel right on schedule, if you do the maths, in the timeline. 49 years plus 434 years makes 483 years, or 69 weeks of years in the prophecy, leaving just 7 years or 1 week of years left. But we haven't got time to go there today, but that will be completed in that future time for Israel known as the Great Tribulation. And the people of the prince, going back to Daniel now, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The people of the prince who is to come have already been mentioned. They were the Romans who destroyed the city of Jerusalem, as well as the sanctuary or the temple. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of war, desolations are determined. And it was truly a dreadful time to be a Jew in those days, as we heard earlier regarding those who were holed up at Masada for 3 years. Those in Jerusalem didn't last as long though, and the deprivations that they suffered at the hands of the Romans in that siege were horrendous. And Jesus foresaw it before he came into the city in that famous sure verse that we've already referred to in John chapter 11 verse 35, when Jesus wept there on the side of the Mount of Olives. Carol and I were standing in the traditional location where it said that he was standing when he said that. And you've seen the church that's been built there, designed in certain aspects to look like a teardrop. He knew that he'd go up to Jerusalem. He knew what its fate would be after the crowds had cheered him. It was foretold in this passage of Daniel, as well as in Isaiah 53. He knew that he'd go to the temple in one final act of clearing out the corrupt money changers and merchants, which would be the last straw for the religious leaders of that day. But he wasn't crying for himself. He was weeping for Israel, because he knew the terrible price that all of those people whom he'd met in his ministry, and friends personal to some of them, would pay. He knew the price that they'd pay for rejecting him, the Lord's anointed one. He knew that at the time that he would make reconciliation for iniquity, as Daniel put it, there on the cross, as he bore the sins of his people, Israel, on that cross. But as the Father had also ordained not just the sins of his people Israel, but the sins of the whole world, as he, the righteous one, the last Adam, made atonement for all of the consequences incurred by the sin of the first Adam. Then the timeline's interrupted, a fact that Daniel could not have known. He couldn't have known about the interruption of the age of Israel by this church age that we live in, this age of grace to both Jew and Gentile in which we now live. Because the church had been kept a mystery in the Old Testament, and for good reasons, as we've talked about before. As the Apostle Paul wrote in that passage that we're all familiar with in 1 Corinthians 2, "But I speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God has ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this earth with this age knew. For if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." So back to our Daniel passage. The he in the next verse is a different prince than the one who destroyed Israel back in 70 AD. He, the Antichrist this time, will be from the same people of Roman descent. Moving on to that time after the Lord has taken away the church from this earth, that the blessed hope that we all have, he'll restart Israel's historical timeline, after which the millennial kingdom will be brought in. Verse 27, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate." But we're not looking at the Great Tribulation today, but at that day we know as Palm Sunday, when Jesus, the King of Israel, presented himself to his own people. As we read earlier from Zechariah 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Today's Palm Sunday, the beginning of Easter week, the beginning of a different week of Passover for those Jews who are still observant. The day that Jesus, the anointed one of Daniel, at the start of the final week before he was crucified, rode into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. And as we know, he went on from there to go to the temple. And reading again from Matthew, "Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves.' And the blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant, and said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?'" And of course we know how it ended just a few days later. Something that we'll be discussing next week. Israel paid a terrible price for rejecting their Messiah. And the lesson for us in this age of grace is that we too, our families and anyone living in this age, if we reject him as our Saviour, will also pay a terrible price. Jesus talked about the realities of hell more than anyone. And we probably shuddered when we thought about the realities for those Jewish people back on Masada, as they contemplated killing each other rather than falling into the hands of the Romans. But the fate of those who reject God's offer of salvation through faith in Jesus, his Son, is far worse. because God is a God of justice. And his justice was satisfied with the death of his own son as a ransom for many, because he's also a God of love. And we have a choice, a similar choice to those Israelites 2,000 years ago. Do we accept Jesus for who he is and trust him completely for our salvation? Or do we stand on our own, rejecting his offer of salvation that's freely available to all who will simply trust him to take away the consequences of our sins and make them right with God? And I know that most of us, or even all of us here this morning, have already made that decision. But haven't we got friends and family who haven't? Let us be ready, as the Apostle Peter said, to give an answer. Out of the same love that God has towards us, for the hope that we now have, because of him. The one who died that we could be reconciled back to God, by simply trusting him as our Saviour. As Isaiah prophesied 700 years before the event, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Who is this coming to reign over us, some of them might have said or thought? On a donkey? Jesus of Nazareth? Nothing good ever comes out of Nazareth, as our guide Mosh reminded us last week. He had no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't like King Saul, head and shoulders above everyone else. Not king material, this man. Just looked like the next man. He didn't fit the bill. He didn't conform to their preconceived ideas. We won't have this man reign over us, they said. And so they crucified him. And he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. Because God was working out his whole plan of salvation for the world. And that includes the penalty of sin being paid, so that the unrighteous could be made righteous by the only one who was qualified to pay it. And he did it exactly on schedule. The schedule that he gave to Daniel hundreds of years before. And it's why we're here Sunday after Sunday. For how long? Will it be until he comes again to receive all to himself? Those who in their lifetime have believed in him. Those who have trusted in him alone for their own salvation. But the time is short. He could come back at any moment. Israel is a nation again. And the stage has been set for the next phase of God's plan. That last week of Daniel's prophecy. How many of your friends have yet to hear the gospel? How many have you spoken to in this last week or in the last year? What sort of friend is it that doesn't tell the good news of salvation and warn of the consequences that await those who reject it? Jesus said, now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to share the gospel with those who haven't heard it, or perhaps those who need to hear it again. But what about us as believers this morning? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 verse 8, these people draw near to me with their mouth, and honour me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He was talking about his own people in his own time on earth. And I wonder if there's anyone here who falls into that category. In the book of James, that phrase draw near is also used. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And he was talking in James to believers. God wants us to draw near to him, so that he can draw near to us. Daniel had a heart for the Lord, didn't he? In verse 23 we read, at the beginning of your supplications the command went out, and I've come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. So why was Daniel greatly beloved? It was because he had a heart for God. He wanted to draw near to God. And as we too, having been cleansed of all our sins, we who are already at peace with God through the finished work of Jesus, he wants to draw near to each and every one of us. We've seen that God is working his sovereign plan of salvation out. He's working it out in his way and to his own precise timescale. And what we've read this morning is strong evidence of just that. For our part, we should make ourselves available to him. We should draw near to him so that he can draw near to us, so that we can be used of him through the guidance and direction of his Spirit who indwells us for that very purpose in his service, just as Daniel was, not just on a Sunday, but every day of the week as we look for opportunities to share this great salvation with those around us. Today's Palm Sunday, the anniversary of the day that Jesus presented himself to his own people as their Messiah. But they weren't ready for him. They had their own agendas, their own ideas. I wonder if he came back today, if he'd find things much different. When we got to Jerusalem, we checked into our hotel about 6 o'clock. And on the roadway below the hotel, there were some people singing. And while Carol was sorting the bags out, I went out about 7 o'clock at night by this time. And I asked a man of my own age what was going on. And he pointed me to a young man about Matthew's age who was holding a baby. And he gave me a card, and on the card was a picture of his brother-in-law who'd been killed. And he said, what's going on here is that we are singing and praying that the Messiah would come. Robert, will you play the video? They just don't believe that Jesus is their Messiah. And one day, Christians and Jews are going to be reconciled. No noise, no volume. Okay. Well, I've got it on here. I don't know whether you'll be able to hear it.
Nobody be able to see it. But just looking around. From that vantage point, we'll come to sit up here.
We killed in the army, I think,
yes.
Yeah.
I'll try and get that video up for the next hour.
Just keep on.
So shall we sing our final hymn before we move to communion? 173.